Let's open to Matthew chapter 2. And I would like to look with you briefly this morning at the saddest story of Christmas. And that saddest story is that those that were closest to Jesus Christ that first Christmas missed completely his coming. Now, I mean those who were closest as far as professionally students of the Bible, those who were closest as far as being the religious leaders of all the temple traditions and procedures that were pointing to Christ, and also those that were closest as far as leading politically the country. And that's the saddest part of the Christmas story, how close you can be to Christ and how close you can be to Christmas and still miss what it was that God was doing. And the tragedy is that continues to this day. A majority of those who celebrate in one way or another the coming of Christ around this world, a majority of them most likely do not fully understand the Christ of Christmas. The real purpose of Christmas was shown by God at Christ's birth. That's why we spend 4 weeks looking at it. It's such a vital, vital time that God revealed his purpose. And his purpose is God confronting the world with the only gift that everyone needs. We began last week looking at that gift, the gift of salvation, the only gift everyone really needs. And what we saw after looking at the first three elements is that it's about the gift no one seeks, but everyone needs. The Lord said there's none that seeks after him. We weren't born looking for salvation. And the gift that we all need, we don't even seek after. And that's why the Lord came to seek and to save us who were lost. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to save lost people from their sins. God himself came to provide the only gift that everyone absolutely critically needs. And that gift, we know, is the substitutionary death of his son. Jesus came to meet our critical, eternal life-threatening need. And of course, that was prompted by our sins. So the gift of Christmas is Christ's work of salvation, and that gift involves meeting the critical need we have because we're infected by sin. From birth onward, we've been infected with the eternal life-threatening condition of being infected by sin. Well, this morning, as we continue to look at those elements of salvation that Christ's birth has brought to us, I thought that it would help us to study those by asking a simple question. That question is, how close can you get to Christ? How close can you get to the gift of salvation he brought at Christmas? How close can you get to the reality of God coming in human flesh and still miss salvation? Still miss the event of Christmas? Well, the answer, sadly, is that you can get very close. Missing Jesus and his salvation is seen most vividly in this story of Christmas. The closest to the coming of Christ were those who were most untouched by it. Both Luke and Matthew record that you can grow up right there in the epicenter of what God was doing, Jerusalem. You can grow up right in the shadow of the temple that was constructed to be a living picture pointing to our need of salvation in that time and pointing to the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ would be in that time. And you can live in the shadow of that temple. You can live studying the Holy Scriptures like these scribes and the chief priests did. You can live right in the epicenter. And you can be right there when the wise men came from the east looking, and you can answer their questions from the Scripture and still miss the purpose and the meaning and the power of Christ coming at Christmas. Well, it's all about the difference between acquaintance and knowledge. Christmas is a time to remember that Jesus came to save us from sin and live within us. But we should beware of getting so close in every way, but in our heart. You see, those religious leaders we're going to see in these few verses were very close in every way. They were close in their dress. They were close in their physical proximity. They were close in what they said because they quoted. Some of those priests knew entire chapters and some of them even books of the Bible. They were close in every way except their heart. They were near, as Isaiah said, in the mouth, but far, as Isaiah said, in the heart. They teach us to beware of being acquainted with Christ but never knowing him. The dictionary, the Webster Dictionary, tells us that knowledge has three levels. There is recognition, acquaintance, and experience. You can recognize something in the distance, you can be acquainted with it, and never experience it. That's what we see in these religious leaders. Knowing Christ means a personal experience of His grace that leads to a reception, a partaking of His salvation. How close can you get to Jesus and still be too far away? That's what these religious leaders of Christ's day demonstrate to us at Christmas. So close they got, and yet so far away they remained. It is possible to be as close as them, yet miss all that Christ and Christmas have to offer. In Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6, we meet the chief priests and scribes who daily immerse themselves in the Scriptures, who spent endless hours singing and serving in God's temple, who had constant exposure to all that God had left to point to Christ in His salvation. But these that we read about only knew Christ externally. They knew about Him as a figure in the Scriptures. They knew about Him as a prophecy they weren't even sure about. They knew Him externally, but they never came to know Him in their wills and souls. God was only near in their mouth, but not in their heart. Let's see those closest to Jesus who missed Him completely. I'm going to just read the first six verses, and then we'll pray, of Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Fascinating note, Matthew uses the same word troubled in chapter 14, describing how the disciples felt when their boat was sinking in a huge storm and they thought they were going to drown. And as the lightning was flashing, they looked off in the distance. And while they were anticipating death by drowning in the cold black water of that night, they saw an apparition, a ghost, they thought, walking toward them on the water. It was like, we're going to drown, and while that's happening, we're being attacked by ghosts. And the same response they had, greatly troubled at all those events, is the same word right here in verse 3. It says, when the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So we sometimes think the Christmas event happened and kind of was unnoticed. The entire city was stirred up with fear and expectation, anticipation. They didn't know what was going on. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, external, arm's length. Look at this. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. And they rattle off a verse. Kind of reminds me of when you first get started learning verses. You can just rattle it off like a machine gun. Not even think about it. Just say it. That's where they'd gotten in their life. They just quoted it. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Case closed. They told where he would be born. They told the seekers that Isaiah said would come bearing gold and frankincense and myrrh. Isaiah prophesied and predicted that they would bring those gifts. And they came. And they came looking for the Christ, and they told him where the Christ would be born, and they closed their little Bibles, and they went home and didn't care. The worst condition is indifference, overexposure to truth, so it doesn't even matter anymore. How close you can get to Christ and still miss Him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts as we look at the Christ of Christmas and the gift of Christmas, which is Your salvation. May we examine in our hearts whether we know You just in the mouth. We can quote the verses, we can sing the songs, and we can talk the talk, even pray prayers. But are You near in our hearts? Have we experienced You? Or are we just recognizing and acquainted with You? Oh Lord, I pray that You would not let us be overexposed and indifferent, but let us be experiencing You and changed supernaturally, in the precious name of Jesus, may no one close to you miss Christmas this year. May you not be near in the mouth and far from our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. I'd like to talk to you about the individuals of these six verses that were only acquainted with God. And I want you to think this morning, are you only acquainted with God? Do you only recognize the things of God? Or have you experienced them personally? Who are these students that we read about in verse 3 and 4? These students of God's Word who were as close as anyone could be and yet missed Christ's coming. Who were these students of the Word of God and Scriptures that missed the Christ and His salvation? Well, they were the chief priests and scribes, as they're noted by Matthew. That was their title. They were perhaps the most acquainted with God of all the people who ever lived. There's never been quite a time like the time in which they lived. They were living in a time where they lived in the presence of God as He accepted the offerings and sacrifices all day long at His temple. They were still involved in exact, direct obedience of God's command for the temple sacrifices. So these men lived and walked and worked and had grown up in the presence of God. Amazing to think of all the structure and all the physical pictures of Christ that were surrounding them and His Word. Secondly, they saw all day long the symbols and pictures of salvation. They were involved in the substitutionary death of countless animals offered in atoning sacrifice to God. So it wasn't just something they heard about, it was something they literally did. They were involved in substitutionary atoning sacrifices, an animal substituted for people's sins, and that's all they did all day long. They held the holy revelation of God's Word in their hands as they read. Remember, there weren't personal copies. They didn't have the printing press for 1,500 more years. And so there were these carefully guarded scrolls that these men held and read from and learned from. And they, in their minds, had the revelation of God as they quoted the sacred commands of God and gave them to the people each day. They also sang each day from the Psalms in public and private worship. These men recited, memorized, and discussed the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, from their earliest days. They often knew many chapters by heart. So we would consider them among the most spiritual people of the day if we measured it externally by their activities and their words. They wore clothing that reminded them in every way of God as He wrote chapter after chapter on how His servants were to dress as they ministered unto the people at the temple. Yet with all that exposure to God, it only ended up in their heads, in their intellects, never in their hearts or in their wills. Stop and ask yourself this morning, has all that you know about God traveled the 18 inches from your head, your intellect, your knowledge, your memory, whatever, to your heart, a choice of your will to embrace Jesus as your only hope, as Lord and Savior? These men will forever be a picture to us in God's Word of missing heaven by 18 inches. They knew it all. They didn't experience it. That's the sad place that the church is coming to. People who know it all and have no change, no choice, no conscious, willful embracing of a life-changing relationship with Christ. They did not choose to let those truths invade and take over their hearts and wills. The spiritual skin of their lives, overexposed to the light of God's truth, had developed the deadliest cancer of all, spiritual indifference. Now, you know, the most rampant form of cancer in America is skin cancer from overexposure to the sun's rays. They had overexposure of their hearts to God's Word, and that produced an even more fatal cancer, which is spiritual indifference. Skin cancer can only get rid of your body. Spiritual indifference can consign your soul to eternal judgment and damnation. They cared not for God, they just knew about Him. They loved not the Lord, they just spoke often and deeply about Him. They longed not to know and worship Him, they just helped others get to Him. That's what's so tragic. They were pointing everybody else to him. They were saying, this is the law of the Lord. And they proclaimed it. They just didn't embrace it. You remember what Jesus said about them? If you keep your finger here, look at chapter 15. Jesus addressed this very same group in chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel. And this is a great verse to mark, underline, put a little star by. It's a rebuke to especially us who know so much. Most of us know far more than we ever appropriate in our lives. Look at what these men did in Matthew 15, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. That's what Jesus said about the same group. They're near in the mouth. They're far in the heart. Think of the dangerous place these religious students of the Scripture found themselves. Every day they dress in their priestly vestments. They put on the sacred anointing oils made with the secret and unique formula that was mandated by God. They all smelled like no one else on earth as they approached God. They were unique. Every day their hands and clothes were deeply filled with the indelible scent of incense, the fragrant smoke that rose before God as a picture of their prayers and worship. And every day this group would come home with blood-stained clothing from involvement with the substitutionary sacrificial animals that they offered according to God's word. So they dressed, they smelled, and they were splattered with such reminders of God. What was the problem? They weren't looking for Jesus. They weren't looking for a Savior. In fact, they didn't think they even needed a Savior. What happens if you're very religious and yet indifferent to any heartfelt depth of truth? The answer can be seen in these religious leaders. Look again at verse 4. At those who knew in Matthew 2 and verse 4 that we just read, those who knew all about God's word but were not personally seeking to know God. He gathered, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people. The chief priests did it. The scribes wrote it and copied it, the word. The scribes were the descendants of Ezra, and they were copying the scriptures. The priests were the ones obeying the scriptures and giving it out to the people and doing all the religious ceremonies. Those two groups he calls in, and he inquired them where Christ is to be born, and they told him. Because Jesus was near only in their mouth, not in their heart. They knew about the text, but they failed to notice the significance of the event. They knew it, but they didn't care enough to go 5 miles south of town to experience it. See, they could have been right in the forefront. They could have been quoting the scripture and kneeling in front of Jesus Christ laying in the manger. But they didn't believe what they knew enough to walk 5 miles and experience it themselves. They pointed others to seek out the Savior, but they never went to worship themselves. Chief priests and religious leaders, they knew the prophets, but they didn't believe the prophecy. They were overfamiliar with God. They were indifferent to his word. Thus, they were close, but they were unconnected. So, what did they miss? Well, they missed Jesus. They missed Jesus because these Bible scholars had the word, but they never saw the God of the word. They dealt with God's word, but God's word was never allowed to deal with them. For just a moment, I want to show you what they knew. Go back to Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 29. Just go to Psalms in the middle of your Bible and then go to the right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Big book, 66 chapters. Go to the 29th. This is what they studied. This is what they knew. This is what they memorized and read. And this is what Jesus holds them to, because as they dealt with God's word was never allowed to deal with them. Isaiah 29, verse 13, another great verse that Jesus quotes, and I showed you in Matthew 15 and verse 8. This is the origin of it right here. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, verse 13 says of Isaiah 29, but they have removed their hearts from far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. They don't have an internal fear of God, an awareness of sin, contrition, and a desire for that sin to be removed. It's just, they're just kind of like lines that electrical impulses go through. They're like channels that water flows through. It doesn't affect the pipe, it just goes through them. And they were just piping stuff out to people. They were just pumping it out. They were not affected by it. They missed Jesus. These Bible scholars had the Word, but they never saw the God of the Word. These students of God's Word were religious, but they were also, and if you go back to the New Testament, turn to the right, let's go to the Gospel by John. They had never come to what John 4:24 says God's looking for. John 4 and verse 24 tells us that they were religious, but they were never worshipers. We should be very careful about becoming religious and never worshiping. Some people think worship is music. Worship is not music. Worship is an offering, a personal offering from our heart. It involves the fruit of our lips giving praise. It involves the fruit of our lips honoring and magnifying. It also involves prayer, but it also involves being a truly circumcised, born again, a circumcised heart, as Paul puts it. But we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. These, as it says in John 4:24, never realize that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, John 4:24. They miss Jesus, these students of God's Word, because they were religious, but they weren't worshipers. They also were studying the Word, but they never saw God speaking to them and their personal need in the Word. Well, just a few more elements of their lives as we go back to chapter 2. And I want you just to park there in Matthew chapter 2 for a moment and those first six verses. Because thirdly, this group that we're looking at missed Jesus. These servants of God were only acquainted with God. They never experienced Him. Another quotation, if you want to hear a prophet that they had memorized, is from the prophet Joel. You might want to write this reference down. Joel 2:13 says this, "Rend your heart, not your garments." Did you catch what the Lord said? That was to the religious people that day. God says, I want an internal change. I don't want an external. He says, you guys are great at doing all the exteriors. You tear your clothes and you put dust on your head and ashes and you go around looking sad. He says, I don't want you to look that way on the outside. I want you to be that way on the inside. These religious leaders, these servants of God, were only acquainted with God. They never experienced Him. They were good at the outward motions, but not the inward worship. Joel 2:13 says, return to the Lord, your God. He's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. He's waiting with His arms out for you to internally experience Him, not just go through the motion. Fourthly, these that we meet in Luke 2, 1 through 6, miss Jesus. They were religious professors, but not possessors. They were hearers, as James said, but not what? Doers. They heard it, they didn't do it. They were talkers, but not walkers. Remember Ephesians, the walk of the new life in Christ? Seven times in that book, Paul talks about walking. Not just talking about it, walking that life. These were talkers, not walkers. Professors, not possessors. Hearers, not doers. And so, Peter put it this way. In his second epistle, second chapter, he says, they promise others liberty, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. They talked about God's truth and power, but they only experienced the shackles of sin. They missed Jesus also because they had a lifetime of religion, but were only self-righteous. They never had God's righteousness. They just had self-righteousness. They felt they were good enough for God. Consequently, God's word wasn't for them. It was for someone else. Has that ever happened to you? You hear the word of God preached and you go, oh boy, they need that. Oh boy, I hope they're listening. Or maybe you just tune out, you zone out. It's interesting. Someone told me that they were talking to someone last Sunday and they came up to him and said, wasn't that great? And the person said, no, it wasn't interesting at all. I already know about that salvation stuff. It's like it just goes right by. Instead of rejoicing in what God's done, it just goes right by. That's where they got. It just went right by. It's like water off of a duck's back. While you're in Matthew, look at chapter 23, because Jesus was very sharp with this group. He did one parting blast at them in chapter 23. The whole chapter is addressed to this group. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus says, you who feel good enough for God, you who think God's word isn't for you, it's for someone else. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. These are Jesus' most scathing words. This is Jesus' harshest criticism, was always reserved for religious people. Jesus never spoke this way to sinners enmeshed in their sin, to the publicans, to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes, to those who were the dregs of society. He never talked like this to them because they were so painfully aware of their sinfulness. He just told them how to receive forgiveness. But to the religious, look what Jesus says. You are like whitewashed tombs, verse 27. You appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bone and all uncleanness. They miss Jesus because God only comes to those who see their lost condition. That was true back then, and that's true today. You know how you miss Christmas? You're very religious, and you can talk the talk, but you never walk his walk. You profess, but don't possess. But don't possess what? Well, real quickly, I want to give you at least two more of the facets. But what is Christmas really about? It's about the only gift that everyone really needs. And that gift must be received. And Jesus said, only as many as received him, John 1:12. Only those who receive him become a part of his family. What does receiving Christ look like? Number one, if you're writing these down, number one is forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness is the greatest need we have. And as you think about Christmas, think about, have you received the most important gift of all? Number one, have you received forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the Lord Jesus Christ removing the stain of our sin. Forgiveness involves him cleansing us. Revelation 1:5 says, to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. That's the New American, New International version. The King James and New King James says that washed us from our sin. Luo, luso, very similar words. There's a variant there. And you know what I like about it? They're both true. Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins. Jesus loved us and loosed us, delivered us from our sins. And that's what forgiveness is all about. And have you experienced the wonder of standing before God as a sinner, a debtor, and having that debt forgotten by his payment? That's what forgiveness is all about. Secondly, the gift of justification. Have you received justification? Justification is when we are standing before God as a guilty convict, and Jesus died to take guilty convicts' records and to take their place in paying the payment, and then to erase the record forever. That's what justification is all about. Justification has two parts. It's Jesus being the substitute, taking our penalty, and him destroying the record of all of our offenses. So any sin I've ever committed all of my life, from when I was first born and was born wicked and vile. In fact, someone said, tell me your testimony. I said, before I got saved, I was murderous. I said, I was lustful. And I was the most angry and violent five-year-old you've ever seen. And they just, yeah. But you know what? It doesn't take any more than one sin to condemn us, because as we saw last week, he that is guilty of offending God in even one point is guilty of what? All. So I was all those things. And left to myself, I would have been even more apart from God's grace. So are all of us. And so Romans 5:1 says, we've been justified by faith, so we have peace with God. Justification is what Christ did for me on the cross. It's immediate. It was completely finished the instant that I was saved. It was activated the moment I trusted in the person of Christ, his finished sacrifice on the cross. It's my position. I'm declared right in God's sight. I'm declared right because Jesus took my place and because the record is gone. God doesn't have any record. When you stand before him, and when I stand before him someday, and the books are open, there is going to be nothing recorded about my sin, because my sins are gone and shall not be remembered. That's what justification is all about. Thirdly, regeneration. Because of our sin, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We need regeneration. Christmas is all about Jesus, who died to take us who are dead in our sins and bring life to us. But he doesn't just leave us out there alive. Regeneration is when we are welcomed into his family. Regeneration is the only way to get into God's family, because we have to be born a second time. That's what regeneration is all about, being born into his family. Now, a little later, we're going to get to adoption. Adoption is not what we think about. Adoption is when you take some poor child and you bring him into your home and you kind of start taking care of him. The word for adoption in the New Testament is different than that. It doesn't mean being brought in kind of as a little waif off the street. It means being brought in as a full-blown heir, as a mature partaker. We don't come in down here and kind of work our way up. We are adopted right into the family because we were regenerated and welcomed into God's family. Regeneration has to do with our standing, and of course adoption has to do with our access and what we get to do, but we won't cover adoption. But the gift of regeneration is experiencing the power of an endless life and every day partaking, knowing personally that you experience the presence of God living within. Emmanuel, God with us. Have you gotten that gift yet? You know you're forgiven? Debt's gone? Do you know you're justified? Someone took your place? Jesus? Debt's erased? The record's gone? Do you know that new life? Does it powerfully live within you? God himself? Fourthly, reconciliation. Romans 5:10, if you want a verse about reconciliation, it's Romans 5:10. It says, we were enemies formerly, but we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because we were enemies of God, we all needed reconciliation. Some people say, I'm not an enemy of God. God says you're his enemy. Did you know that? He's at war with us. He has declared us enemies, and he's at war with us. God is at war with us until we come to Christ and get reconciled. And that war lasts forever, apart from the reconciliation Christ brings. So Christmas is about Jesus who died to take enemies and make them friends. That's reconciliation. I stand before God, formerly his enemy, and I'm made a friend by the peace of Christ, by the sacrifice, by his death for me that reconciled me. That's the fourth part of the gift that everyone really needs this Christmas. The fifth one is what I already mentioned, adoption. If you want to go to another Christmas verse, go to Galatians 4 with me. Galatians 4 mentions the fifth element of salvation, and that's called adoption. In Galatians 4, it says, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. That's a great Christmas verse. It harkens back to the whole historical timing. God picked the perfect time for Jesus Christ to be born. He picked a time when the whole world was right in the middle of a 200-year period known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome had conquered the world. Rome, founded in the 8th century B.C., in 800 years had conquered the world. By the 1st century, they were in the midst of this 200-year, one of the longest times of peace this planet has ever known. And in the center of that 200-year peacetime, right in the center of time in a redemptive history, Christ was born. Just after the Romans had subjugated the world and got everyone speaking the same Koine Greek language and had built roads that went all the way from the Atlantic coast of Britain and North Africa all the way to the plateau of Russia and went all the way to the Far East and all through Europe and all through Northern Africa, they had built roads everywhere. And it was peaceful, and they built a transportation system, and they abolished warfare for 200 years, and right in the center of that, Jesus Christ was born, so that the message of the gospel could go out. But look what that message is. When the fullness of the time had come, verse 4 of Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he was human, born of a woman. He was Jewish, he was born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's another element that Paul brings into the Christmas story, adoption. Adoption is not our entrance into God's family. That was regeneration. It's not the entrance the way a homeless child would enter an adoptive family in our society. Rather, it's our only hope of getting into God's family. In the New Testament language, this word adoption of Galatians 4:4 is used for God placing into a family as an adult son. We were placed into God's family as the adult son, the heir, the one who receives the promises. And that's what we have in Christ. We're not as little children, but we enter as adult sons with all the privileges. Entrance into God's family was by regeneration, but enjoyment of God's family is through adoption. we don't really enjoy everything we have. We don't even open the presents. We don't even know what all God's given us. We carry it around, and sometimes we can rattle it off like those religious leaders, but it hasn't penetrated in to become a daily part of our lives. Adoption is all about us realizing that we have all the privileges. We can enjoy in Christ all that God has given us. Well, I ask you this morning, how close can you get to Christ and still miss Christmas? Well, the religious leaders had memorized the scripture. They sang worship songs. They quoted psalms. They were at God's house every time the doors were open, literally. They knew the answers, and it was all near in their minds and in their mouths. But they missed heaven by 18 inches. They never experienced it. They never knew they were forgiven. They never cared that they needed to be justified. They never asked to be regenerated. And they never knew the wonder of being reconciled to God and having all the warfare over. And they never began participating as an adult son of God, as an adopted into the family with all the privileges to enjoy God forever. So they were bad guys. They missed Christmas. Where are you this morning? Do you know all the songs? Do you know all the words? Do you come to church? Can you talk the talk? Can you profess? Can you speak it? Beware of being a professor without a possessor. Beware of talking without walking. Beware of being near, as Jesus said, in the mind and the mouth, and being far in the heart. Let's bow before the Lord and ask Him this Christmas season to deliver us from being so close but still missing the Christ of Christmas. Lord Jesus, I thank You this morning for these sobering and sad stories of Christmas You left for us. These religious leaders, these religious professionals, these Bible scholars, these word scholars who missed it all. I pray that no one here would be only acquainted, merely recognizing You and never experiencing You. You've told us that You came to give us the free gift. You love so much, O Father, that You sent Your Son, that whoever would believe in Him and receive Him and turn from their wicked ways would receive forgiveness, justification, regeneration, reconciliation, and adoption. The greatest gift, the only gift everyone really needs. I pray that no one this morning would leave here without making sure that they have that gift. You whom to know is life eternal. And Father, with that gift, may we be different this Christmas. May we live for You, speak for You, show Your joy and Your peace and Your grace flowing out of our lives, and let us speak to others. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.